The reading this morning is from 1 John 1, verse 5 to 1 John 2, verse 2, and it's page 864 in the Church Bible. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Today is the Sunday which sits within what is known as the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. Now, that may not mean very much to you, and at one level, that's okay. After all, we as a church don't make anything of it formally. Besides which, you may be one of those who's not particularly into church denominational structures. And, well, frankly, you wonder what the ecumenical fuss is all about, especially when it can involve, perhaps, Christian churches whose message appears to be somewhat at odds with your understanding of the New Testament gospel. But perhaps at another level, this indifference is not a good thing. And for these three reasons. On the one hand, we must avoid an arrogance which gives the impression that we have the truth and no one else does. That can be a tendency in independent, non-denominational churches like Highfields. So, friends, we do need bigger maps and wider perspectives and generous hearts to see that there are others who love Christ and his good news. That we're not the only gig in town. Anyway, there's something deeply contradictory about that attitude, contradictory to the Spirit of Christ, who said to his disciples, "Love one another. This is how the world will know you belong to me." Now, not that Jesus is imagining there some great denominational bureaucracy which reduces all our variety into a one-color or style-only church. No, he's saying that if we want the world to take our message seriously, then we need to take our relationships with other Christians seriously. Secondly, Highfields is a church which, from the very beginning, has looked out beyond its own walls to relate to, support, and work with others in the great mission of the church. So this is a reflection of our DNA. It was fascinating to hear how, because of last Sunday morning's power cut, people from Highfields were discovered all over Cardiff in different churches last Sunday morning. From Whitchurch to Robina, from Penylan to Canton. And in a variety of denominations and cultures too. I even had one pastor very excited to know if all the people from here who turned up at his church will be back this Sunday. I discover on a regular basis, and it warms my heart, how people from Highfields are the organizers and backers of various inter-church projects. Our resources, human and financial, are being made available to the wider Christian community. That's right and good and the way it should be, for there is only one faith, one Lord, one hope, and one church, although there are multiple expressions of that. Only this week I wrote a reference to support an application to the Evangelical Alliance of a church in Cardiff called, wait for this, the Garden of the Lord Church. What a wonderful name for a church. That church uses our baptismal pool on a regular basis on Sunday afternoons for their baptisms. The pastor and his wife used to belong to our congregation and worship with us. Now, mention of the EA, the Alliance, reminds me that we are a member church of that great organization which gives public expression to the voice of 1 million plus evangelicals in the UK. In the same way that we are perhaps one of the largest churches belonging to something called the FIEC. A bit of a mouthful. It's short for the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. So we do have as one of our corporate values a heart for cooperation and fellowship with other Christian groups. And that word fellowship brings me to the third reason why we need to maintain the agenda for Christian unity. The Bible passage of 1 John that we read just now includes four uses in seven verses of that term fellowship. So we need to be maintaining the agenda for Christian unity because, one, it helps to avoid unhealthy separation. Two, it reflects our DNA as a church. And three, it gives expression to a biblical truth. Fellowship is one of those good Bible words that can become something of a tired cliche. It's originally a business term describing the partnership that exists between people as shareholders in a company or enterprise. So if I go into business with you, then we are in fellowship together. There's a shared interest, a common cause we hold in mutual commitment. So it is in the church. We share something in common. Only what unites us is something so extraordinary. It's more than that we share fellowship in the same building over a cup of coffee in half an hour or so. It's more than that we use the same worship book songs. It's more than that we support common global mission partners. This is, well, listen to the words of verse 3. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. To be a Christian then, and to belong to the church, is to be part of the very life of God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Hey, that's big. We may think later that we are just drinking a cup of coffee together. No, we are actually sharing in the life of God. We may think we are making our way through some tedious agenda items on the committee meeting for the publicity group or something. No, we are participating in the divine life of God. We are caught up in its reality. Now, you see, get that right, and it will revolutionize the way we think of church and the way we relate to each other in church. So let me unpack this third reason and bring us up to speed with John's letter to this point. Let's have a look at the opening paragraph that Phil covered so helpfully last Sunday evening. Fellowship with the life of God. I want to just expand briefly in relation to this idea of what it means to be a Christian and to belong to a church. Notice in the opening paragraph how John describes the significance of getting to know the Jesus of history. Most of his senses are involved. The opening verse, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Says John, this is the life that was there before time and space. Join the dots. Go back as far as you will in your imagination before anything existed and you'll find God. Now, go back to that same point, says the apostle, and you will find Jesus, the word of life. This life that was before time appeared in time, became human, took on flesh and blood. So what John is trying to say is that Jesus reveals the life of God because he is God. And we, the apostles, we heard, we saw, we touched God. Why? Well, so that through their teaching about Jesus, we today, you might hear and see and touch God. To use John's words at the end of verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't this remarkable? Our fellowship in the 21st century with the apostles in the first century brings us, like them, together into the experience of fellowship with God. As Americans like to say, awesome. It is awesome. Christian faith is at root sharing personally in the eternal life of God. We have heard and we have seen and we have looked at and our hands have touched the word of life. And so we enjoy all of that life of God flowing through us, not in isolation, but in connection with others. With people in the building this morning, and with those who will be coming in for the second service. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, from verse 5, which is where we picked up our reading, of course, from verse 5 to the end of our section this morning, John shows us what this means. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So John starts with a fundamental aspect of God's nature. If we want to know what fellowship in the life of God means, then we have to begin here with the moral purity and dazzling holiness of God. For to know his life is to walk in his light. That's our second head this morning. Fellowship in the life of God. Partnership in the light of God. Notice that the author in verse 5 says that he hasn't stumbled across this idea that God is dazzlingly pure. No, it's not a discovery that he's made, but a message that he's received and he's passing on to them. This is the message we've heard. God is light. Jesus, the one whom John the Apostle touched and heard and looked at and saw, Jesus has revealed to us what God is like because we wouldn't know otherwise. Do you see that? Many people start out in the following way. Well, I believe in God, they say. And I think God is like this. Another person says, you know, I believe in God too. I think God is like that. And people can come to very different conclusions if you start with yourself. So how do we know which one of those conclusions about God is true? Well, we don't. That's what Jesus is for. That's why Martin Luther said, I know no God but Jesus. The gospel starts with God, not us. And the task of the church in every generation is to keep and transfer the unbroken line of truth. My role, your role in Bible study groups, our role is not to edit, upgrade, or downsize the message, but to declare the truth. And what a truth! In a world of lies and hype and spin and mixed motives and hidden agendas, aren't you grateful that God is light, absolutely down the line, beyond corruption and falsehood, morally perfect. And John emphasizes the positive with a negative. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Now why does he say that? Well, because there were people in the churches he was writing to who were arguing that there was in God a dark side, rather like the Force in Star Wars. But God is light and 100% committed to the light. He has no compromised shadow side. So where does the darkness come from if it's not part of God? And why does God allow the darkness to continue? Perhaps frustratingly, the Bible never answers that question directly. The darkness is there, but it has no part in the light. What we are told is that the darkness can never triumph over the light, because God has no equals, no rivals, and God can have no fellowship with the dark. But we are left with a mystery. Yet, wherever the darkness comes from, one thing is clear: there's plenty of it in me and you. And that's the issue which John explores next. How can we who are dark have fellowship with the one who is glorious light? Yet, for some in the church at the time here, personal darkness was a myth. John appears to be quoting them on three separate occasions in the verses that follow. Verse 6, if we claim. Again in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin. And once more in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. I think he's quoting back there the views that were being peddled by some in this church. The myths, if you like. Here's the first myth there in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Myth number one, well, I can live as I please. It doesn't matter. Now, put like that, it's very contemporary. It doesn't really matter how I live or behave. I can still be a spiritual person. I can have a relationship with God. What I believe doesn't necessarily have any connection with how I behave. The purpose of religion is to serve my journey to self-fulfillment. So I may use different spiritual techniques. I may mix together a variety of ideas and create a convenient version of truth that doesn't make too many demands upon me and my lifestyle. And anyway, the theory goes, morals are what convention and culture tell us are right and wrong. They're not grounded in anything unchanging and absolute. Now, to all such thinking, John has a very blunt response. We lie and don't live by the truth. So it means this, that if our relationship to God is not morally sensitive, then it's not Christian spirituality. If we are walking with the God who is light, in fellowship with one who is unutterably holy and unimaginably pure, then it's just not possible to live as we please. Interestingly, according to John, there in verse 7, the specific measure of whether we are walking in the light with God is that we get on with those who, like us, love God. Listen to him in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the test of whether you know God or not. Whether you are united in love and partnership and fellowship with those who, like you, love God. Caring for those in the church family who need our support and practical help. The proof of genuine faith is Christians living in authentic relationships, dealing with issues well amongst each other, forgiving and reaching out in forgiveness when we need to, speaking the truth about each other. It's not simply this being a Christian. It's not simply that we've made some verbal commitment when we were younger or gone forward at a big event. It's more than this emotional high we can get. It's more than ticking the right boxes. The proof that we know God is moral change, personal holiness. For the truth is something which must be done in our lives, lived out. I can know my Bible. I can pray. I can attend church. I can lead a ministry. But if I am out of step in some way with another Christian and I'm not seeking on my side to do something about it, then I am falling seriously short. I am not walking in the light of God. That's one of the meanings of the word sin. Sin is to fall short of a target, of a standard. And of course, the God who is pure and holy is that standard. He sets the target. Which is why when I put my own life and words and actions and motives under the spotlight of God, I become very aware of the blemishes. That's myth number one. I can live as I please. Myth number two is heard in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the self-delusion is even greater. We claim to be without sin. Myth number two, I'm not a sinner. Basically, I'm good. Any darkness is external to me. Again, I think there's a very contemporary ring to that. Human beings are essentially good. That's the mainstream view of our humanist society. Human beings are essentially good. The trouble is society. The externals, upbringing, genetics, education. Now, we heard things like that an awful lot at the turn of the last century. Science and education were going to create a new man and a new world. Or violence and poverty were going to be eliminated. Sickness and illness would be eradicated, a thing of the past. Then the First World War exploded our moral optimism. And later in the 20th century, fascism produced the concentration camps and gas chambers, and racism generated the Rwandan genocide. And while science and technology gave us many good things, we used their power in Hiroshima and Chernobyl to terrible effect. Analyze history and your heart any way you want. Amongst the great and good, the noble and beautiful things in the world, there is a heart of darkness within each one of us. And it's foolish to deny it. And the point is this, if we are living in the light of God, we will be constantly aware of that heart of darkness. Therefore, to say, I don't sin, means we don't know God. For to know God is to be aware of the blemishes. I think it can be quite unnerving initially when it becomes apparent that we are still prone to those sins and those horrible traits of personality and those unhelpful attitudes to others. But often what is going on is a bit like opening the curtains wide to let the sunlight into a room. So that as we get to know God, coming into his light, we start seeing all the dust that there is in us. We begin to identify all the stuff that needs to change. Sins that I didn't know I had before, I find I have. And some of us at that point, we resist the path of change. Because it means giving things up. It means facing inner change, and that's painful. And we reach for the door, for the exit, and we close the curtain so that the sunlight of God's truth can't find room to expose the darkness. The third myth in verse 10 is the most outrageous of them all. If we claim we have not sinned. Myth 3, we have not sinned. I haven't sinned. I can live a perfect life. That's how far some people in John's church were prepared to go, claiming to be able to get to a position where they were beyond all sinful desires and actions. Now, that is not as far-fetched as it sounds. For there has been a strand within Christianity ever since the first century which has promoted something known as perfectionism. That it's possible to arrive at a level where, as a result of some crisis experience, sometimes called full surrender or brokenness or entire sanctification, that we are not just forgiven, but we become entirely holy, beyond sin. Now, I think there can be a real benefit in spiritual crisis experiences when God breaks us and God moves in and powerfully powerfully challenges us on something. But if we think that any one of those experiences will permanently take us up to a level where we are without sin or beyond the pull of our sinful nature, we are, says John, dangerously deluded. Yeah, praise God. We have the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. But you know as I do, we also have indwelling sin. We do not yet have perfection, heaven on earth. We wrestle with the sin patterns of our lives. You see, such claims to be beyond sin aren't merely a sad self-delusion. They are, says John, an insult to God. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So then, if walking with the one who is light is a deeply uncomfortable experience at times, how do we enjoy fellowship and partnership with him? Well, you see what John does in the passage. After exploding each myth, he then presents the remedy, the good news. So finally, after fellowship in the light of God and partnership in the light of God and fellowship in the cross, we finally come in this concluding idea to the community around Jesus. There's realism from John in verse 7, firstly. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Realism, what do I mean? Well, John's answer to the question, how do I keep on walking with God in the light, is this. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You see, he's being realistic because he knows what it's like to live in the light of God and becoming aware of our weaknesses and our failures. So as we keep walking with God in his light, we keep needing the blood of Jesus to purify us from all sin. That's why you've got to come back to the community around the cross again and again for forgiveness and strength. As the light exposes us, we don't run from it. No, we need to pursue the cleansing God provides. The answer to guilt and failure is we keep returning to Jesus and the cross. And we can never come too often, because the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So from John's realism in verse 7, keep coming back to Jesus and the cross, there's his optimism in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's John's response to the myth that I'm not a sinner. Of course you're a sinner, says John, but the good news is that because of the cross of Christ and the character of God, I can be assured about my darkness. Assured that God is faithful and just. But it's only good news to the extent that I front up to my life before God. The answer to the awareness of sin in us is not denial that it doesn't exist, but confession to God that it does. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. We need, in other words, to be honest about these things. Not because God doesn't know, but because acknowledgement is part of the healing process. Our sins, plural, thoughts and actions and words. And we ask, don't we, well, is this going to work? So just as we become aware in our own experience how much mess there is inside us, so we can be equally aware of God's mercy and grace to us in his Son. As we honestly face up to our failures, confess them to God, and bring them to the cross, we find that God is faithful and just. He's faithful because he's promised to forgive all who truly repent. And he's just because through Christ's death, he can deal with my darkness. Confession, then, is not intended to make us feel guilty, but to keep us real before God and connected to him by faith around the community of the cross. You see, we can be robbed of the enjoyment of walking with God by our frequent failures and repeated sins. The feeling, don't you get this? I do. The feeling that we dare not come back to God to ask for forgiveness again. We imagine, what's God going to say when I turn up with the same old issues? Oh, Lord, it's me again, and it's that again. John's point here is that we can never exhaust God's forgiveness when we come in the name of Jesus. So, friends, don't run away into the darkness. Walk into the light of God and the cross of Jesus. The remedy to the third and final myth of verse 10, that we can live a sinless life beyond sin, is given at the beginning of the second chapter. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, John is saying, look, even though we want to walk before God in ways which please him, we will sin. If anybody does sin, that's normal. So what do we do about it? What's our defense? What do we say when we come to confess to God? Well, wonderfully, gloriously, the words of Jesus answer for my sin. That's the remedy. We let Christ speak for us. His perfect life and atoning death is the best and only defense there is before the God of light. The words of Jesus answer for us. We've got the best lawyer in the universe. We've got the best defense in the universe. His plea on our behalf is that the penalty against us has already been paid. His defense is that the sentence has already been discharged, atoned for. Maybe the following illustration can help us get a sense of what it means to live in the light of God before the cross of Jesus. It's the end of time, and we stand before the judgment seat of God. An angel begins to read from a heavy book. It takes many hours for him to do so. And with every line, we feel more helpless. The book is a record of all the sins we committed in our lives. And eventually the angel stops speaking and God asks him, tell me, whose name is on the cover? And to our great surprise, the angel replies, Jesus of Nazareth. Then the angel takes another book and begins to read again. The account of this life could not be more different. It's full of love, truth, compassion, and perfect righteousness. Not a single sin is mentioned. Only one man has ever lived like that. And once more, God asks, whose name is on the cover? And the angel replies, Peter Baker. You see, that's the truth. Once we trust in Christ, a glorious exchange takes place. For Jesus has not only identified with us and taken the punishment for all our sins, he's also given us his perfect righteousness. God now treats us as if we had lived Jesus' life. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how you can be assured of walking in the light of God around the community of the cross. We're going to sing in a moment that wonderful hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. It contains the verse that goes, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. See, I don't deny the problem. I don't pretend it's not there. I don't delude myself into thinking it doesn't matter. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. That's the response to the consciousness of darkness in my heart and yours. I look to Christ. He's my defense, my righteous advocate. And the hymn continues, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is the community around the cross. It's the only way the darkness in us can be dealt with. It's the only way we can walk with the God who is light. So, whoever you are, whether you are coming to God truly for the first time this morning, acknowledging your heart of darkness and confessing your sin, or whether you are coming to God for the umpteenth time, come in the name of Christ. Come to the cross of Christ and claim the forgiveness of Christ for everything. This is the place to come, to the mercy and grace of God. And we won't be turned away. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that the music of your name may refresh our souls today, every day, until we see you face to face. May we walk in the light of your truth. May we love each other in fellowship. May we gather as community around the cross. And may we experience and enjoy the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.